So remember we're talking about characteristics that if you are going to be a disciple maker, a mentor, a leader, an influencer, you have to have these characteristics. It's not your personality can be different, your gender can be different, your home experiences, your background can be different. You can be effective using those. But if you're not authentic, you're eventually going to crash and burn. And we can give you example after example from secular, religious circles. You have to be authentic. Secondly, you have to be decisive. Decisive. Now, this doesn't mean foolhardy. This doesn't mean stupid. This doesn't mean flying off at the handle. This doesn't mean not thinking through. That's not what I'm saying. But you can't have paralysis of analysis and influence people. You can't have paralysis of analysis and influence people. Leighton Ford said, never underestimate your opposition, but never forget your hidden resource. Your hidden resource as a believer is the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Trinity. It's we win. Revelation 22. I know the end of the book. How many of you are Giant fans? I'm sorry. I have to confess, I was an avid Giants fan all my life. My parents used to say, you know, you came from San Francisco, and would tease me. And so since we lived in Denver, traveled on the road, I didn't really have a baseball team. And so I adopted the Giants. And does anybody ever remember watching Willie Mays play in San Francisco? Does anybody ever? I do. Anybody remember watching Willie McCovey play in San Francisco? I do. Anybody ever remember watching Juan Marichal pitch in San Francisco? I do. So, I mean, I would sit in Phoenix as a teenager, and we had a little teeny radio station that picked up KNBR, and it was in Coolidge. Well, Coolidge is this dirt spot in the middle of the desert kind of town, and they had a little radio station outside of Phoenix, and I would, late at night, I would have my earplug. My mom would tell me to go to bed, and I would have an earplug with a little transistor battery radio in my ear under the blankets, down so low my mom couldn't hear me, you know, and barely able to get reception when John Montefusco or Vita Blue would pitch for the Giants. And yes, I remember avid Giants fan, avid Giants fan. Of course, then the Phoenix got a team, and my dad's had season tickets, not good season tickets, but good season tickets. And then he shares with other people, and been going to Diamondbacks game. Well, in 2001, if you know anything about baseball, was a big year for baseball with the attack on New York, and the Yankees were in the World Series, and the Diamondbacks were. Maybe one of the best World Series ever just because of how it ended, but the Diamondbacks that year had, they're two good pitchers. They're left-hander that used to pitch for the Mariners, big, tall, 6'10". Randy Johnson, and then they had he had the bleeding sock when he pitched for Curt Schilling for the Red Sox, exactly. And they had a great 1-2 combination. Anyway, it gets down to Game 7, and Game 7's on a Sunday night. So I told my congregation, if you want the Diamondbacks to win, you have to come to church. Because if you stay home from church, God will smite you hip and thigh, and and the Diamondbacks will lose. So you all come to church, and then we can leave church, right? And we'll be home by seventh inning. So we all got home, and my Diamondbacks were down by a run. And Mariano Rivera, the great New York Yankees reliever, was coming in. My family all banished me to the other room because I was so... I pulled for sports all my life, and I'd never had a team win, not in college football, college basketball, hockey, tiddlywinks. I had never had a team win in anything, and this was my one chance for my team to win. And in fact, I'd pulled for the Rams all my life. Sorry about that. But I'd pulled for the Rams all my life and the Giants. And the year that I moved to Phoenix and became a Cardinal fan, the Rams won the Super Bowl. And then after I stopped pulling for the Giants won World Series. I was like, so I had pulled for them all my lives as kids, you know. And so now we get to the ninth inning, and it's the bottom of the ninth inning, and Mariano Rivera is he hasn't given up a run since before Noah, and he's the greatest relief pitcher of all time. And I'm pacing the floor. I can't believe they're going to lose. My son and my wife said, get out of here. Go, we can't handle it. Well, anyway, long story short, if you remember, you probably don't even care. But the Diamondbacks got a couple of hits, and then they had to pull the infield in a bloop hit, and they won the World Series. And we're jumping up and down, and everybody's so excited. You know, Phoenix has won something. And about a week later, they had the replay of the game. And I watched it. I wasn't nervous at all. I sat there, I watched it, and when the Yankees scored the run in the ninth inning to go ahead, and Mariano Rivera came on, and the announcers are saying, well, he hasn't given up a run, the Diamondbacks don't have a chance, and I was like, we got this. What changed? What changed is I knew the ending. I went from pacing and I can't believe I'm going to lose another championship and then blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff to we got this, no problem. It was the same game. I knew the ending. Folks, when we talk about being a Christian and our hidden resource, is we know the ending. We know Revelation 22. We win. We win. So it doesn't matter what it looks like outside. It doesn't matter if Satan's bringing the equivalent of Mariano Rivera out of the bullpen to defeat the Christian church. He's not going to defeat you. He's not going to defeat the Christian church. We win. We stand. So decisiveness, when we talk about that hidden resource, David was decisive. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. I've had the privilege of going to the Valley of Elah a couple times. And seeing the hill that David would have been on, and the hill that Goliath would have come off of, and wow, what a neat story! He comes down bringing the food. His older brothers are there. He's already been. He's the spiritual kid. Comes down and. He hears Goliath, give me a man that we may fight together. He curses the God of Israel. And David doesn't say, wow, everybody else is bigger and taller and smarter than I am. He says, if nobody else is going to do this, we got a problem here. We have to be decisive. Decisive is not foolhardy, but decisive is that I don't sit around and I take action. I move in. I say yes, I say no, I say, well, let's think about that. But I do something. I don't just sit. So let me quickly go through this. Don't let analysis prevent a decision. George Marshall, the five-star general in World War II that ran the entire American military during that time, pointed out the greatest gift a leader can have is the ability to decide. Helping someone make decisions is a huge part of being an influencer. You can't be a spiritual leader and stay in a paralysis of analysis situation for very long. Again, I'm not suggesting that you should be thoughtless in your actions and run off in a blind fury or impulsive activity. Facts, analysis, and probabilities all have their place in decision making, but just remember the objective is to make a decision. If you're helping somebody become more like Christ, you have to help them make some decisions. You have to think through with them and help them. This is what a good parent does with a child, right? Isn't this what a parent does with a child? Yeah. So how do you do that? I'm going to give you some suggestions here of how to make decisions that you're going to think these are the dumbest ideas in the world, but they're really not. Number one, follow your gut. How do you make a decision when you have imperfect information? You know, every military commander has imperfect information when he sends his troops into combat. You don't know everything, and you're making command decisions that people will lose their lives or potentially will lose their lives, and you don't know everything. That's tough. Remember, you just can't ignore information because you're lazy or uncomfortable with what the real facts may say. However, if you have uncovered as much information as is possible and time available to you, you must be willing to follow your intuition. We may call it gut instinct. Admittedly, some people are uncomfortable with intuitive decisions. Intuition seems unscientific, irrational, and its use is awkward for those who are not well practiced. Yet the most effective decision makers use a combination of hard-headed analysis and intuition. What is intuition? It is not some feeling devoid of facts. Here are a couple ways that you recognize intuition. I counsel that. We were talking about this last night with the spirits leading in our life as we counsel. But a lot of times you counsel, you have facts, but not everything is filled in, and you make some assumptions that are generous, but you make some jumps to say, well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this? And in essence, you are following a bit of your intuition as the Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs you. That is not, we think, oh my, intuition, that's a horrible thing. No, God gives us those senses about people, who they are and where they're going. God gives us those kinds of things. So I always say, go right to the heart of the problem. Don't let a myriad of data, analysis, options, probabilities overwhelm you and push you into a catatonic state. Sometimes there's so much information that you do nothing. And I want to be respectful, but frankly, that's the problem with our current president. Right there. He doesn't like to make decisions. And because of that, the whole Middle East is blowing up. Because he doesn't want to make a wrong decision. And often a bad decision. No decision is worse than a wrong decision, frankly. Clear away the clutter, the long list of pros and cons, and zero in on the central question. When confronted with a problem, say to yourself, what's the essence? Don't mind the details. What's the important thing? So when I'm talking to a young man, like I was talking to this young man, I'll go back to him, about joining the chaplaincy, I said, what do you really want to do with your life? And he said, I really want to church plant an inner city and help develop and revitalize the Christian church in inner city. I said, so that's what you really, so how are you going to get there? He said, I really don't know. But that's what I want to do. Okay, so let's clear away the clutter. So do you want to spend 3 years on deputation? Not really. Okay, is there another way to do that without spending 3 or 4 or 5 years on deputation? Maybe. So what is the essence? His essence was he wanted to go to the inner city and pastor, but he doesn't know how. So you can don't dwell on incessantly on all the attributes and complexities of a problem. Pare that situation that you're dealing with down to its essential elements. And a useful technique to distill a decision down to its core is to simply ask, does your gut say yes or no? Now, when I teach this, I always get negative reactions from the engineers in my audience. They always like, oh, no, you can't do it that way. And I get you have to have pros and cons. I do that, too. But sometimes you have 6 pros and 6 cons. And in counseling people for 26 years and discipling people for 26 years, you don't always get a perfect solution. In fact, if there was a perfect solution, they would have likely come to it before they're talking to you and would have already done it themselves. That's the whole problem. There isn't a perfect solution. And sometimes I look at people and they say, so when you graduated from high school 25 years ago, did you sit down with a pen and paper at the top of it say, how can I mess up my life? Step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, step 5. Because nobody could have done this good a job of messing up their life if they hadn't planned to do it. I'm joking, I never do say that, but it goes through my head. So over time, you'll fine-tune the sense of what your intuition is telling you. For example, if you find yourself bogged down in elaborate columns of pros and cons, randomly pick a decision and see how you react to it. If you feel relief, then you likely made the right decision. If on the other hand, you feel a little uneasy, you may have made a poor choice. You might try making a decision without telling anybody. This lets you observe how the decision feels before making it public. Those are just a couple of examples. They have flaws to them. Okay, I get that. But beware of the influence of fear on your gut. Fear creates self-deception. Oh boy, is that biblical or what? The fear of man works a snare, the Bible says, right? The fear of man works a snare. Fear will cause us so many problems in life. Fear creates self-deception. What passes for an intuition decision is sometimes fear-driven decision in disguise. A fear-driven decision is one where, because of the risks involved, you're afraid to do what you know deep down is right. I'll be really transparent with you. I hate conflict. So I just told you the story of making my staff go back and find a $34,000 savings, right? I hate that. Even if I just say, look, guys, we can't do it this way. Because I tease and say, they go, mum, 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 mum. I hate it when they're going, mum, 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 because I don't like conflict. So one of the things I fear greatly is, how much conflict is this decision going to cost me? But what I determine is, you know, it doesn't matter if there's conflict. If it's the right decision, it's the right decision. And I have to move through the fear of conflict to the right decision. Anytime anybody counsels, we were talking about this about a little bit last night. Anytime anybody tries to disciple somebody, help somebody, often the person knows the right decision. And they come to your office, or they see you for lunch, and they lie to you. Now, sometimes they lie to you because they lie to you, just flat out. Sometimes they lie to you by leaving out pertinent information. I'll give you an example. Many years ago, I was counseling a couple. They were both in the ministry. Bible college degree, had 5 kids. And for literally 20 years, they had fought like cats and dogs. I mean, they fought all the time. Came from a different church, came over and said, can we sit and talk to you? They tell me their story in an hour session. I listen. And they fought all the time. Fought. And I mean, I'm trying to unknot this cord of what's the real, where's the black hole in the middle of this thing? What's really the issue? And so on the third session, she says to me about halfway through, maybe I should tell you something. I'm like, please. She said, I was pregnant when we got married. Oh, that would have been a nice one to know back there 2.5 hours ago. 3 hours ago. Because then we started to untie the knot of how they were angry at each other for having to get married when they really didn't want to get married. And he felt trapped. And they'd been dating for 3 years. And she was 30 and didn't feel like he was ever going to marry her. And there were all these. And this had just 25 years of marriage. This had just escalated to horrible. Okay, so when I talk about people lying, sometimes they lie by leaving stuff out. It's a lie of omission. They sometimes lie by commission. They commit the lie. And then sometimes they've lied to themselves so much they no longer know the truth. They've put on false glasses, and so they see the world in a false way because they've lied to themselves. It's what I said yesterday. Rationalizations are lies we tell ourselves, and excuses are lies we tell other people. They've rationalized to themselves that they believe it. You know the verse in Galatians 6:7 that says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth that shall he also reap. Literally in the Greek language, that verse says, stop deceiving yourself. It's a hortatory subjunctive. And it says, stop deceiving yourself. Self-deception is the greatest deception mankind perpetuates on him or herself. And that verse says, you've already started deceiving yourself about this issue, now stop it. So people, when you work with somebody and they have either, what they want is, one reason they want help is they know in their heart that there is a fix, but they're afraid of the fix. That's where I'm going with this. So they don't tell you the whole story, or they lie to you about the story because they're hoping you can figure out a pill they can take that they don't have to do the thing they're afraid of doing. And it might be discipline. They're not disciplined, and they're afraid of having to be on a discipline. I mean, I can come up with a million things that may be confronting their father about sexual abuse, and they don't want to do that. So all the relationships they've had with men through their life go back to this issue with their dad, but they don't want to confront that. So they come up with 18 other issues other than dad. I can go on and on and on and on, but people don't, they're afraid of dealing with the truth, and so they come up with lies instead, because lies are more convenient than the truth. So don't let fear keep you from making the right decision. And I'll just tell you, I struggle with that all the time because I fear conflict. It's so emotionally taxing on you to be involved in conflict. And when you're older,
You know, I don't have the brain cells for conflict or the emotional energy for conflict. But let me tell you something, moms, grandmas, if you're going to have conflict with your child by instilling discipline in their life, better for you to have the conflict with them than a police officer to have conflict with them one day. Right? And we see that in our inner cities all the time with police officers having conflict with young adults. And I will almost invariably tell you that first of all, there's probably no dad in the picture, most likely. And the mom is so overwhelmed that she gave up. And she became afraid of having that conflict. And so she just walked away from it. Better for you to have that conflict with a 6-year-old than for a police officer to have the conflict with a 16-year-old in 10 years. So don't be afraid. Make sure you remember that no matter how smart you are, it's impossible to have 100% hit rate with decisions. I probably make 10 to 15 very hard decisions every single day. And if I'm right on 13 of 15, I feel like I've done pretty good. In fact, if that was my batting average, I'd be playing for the Giants. And we'd be winning the World Series for all you Giant fans here in San Francisco. I mean, but, you know, you're not going to be perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect, only unless you're an Old Testament prophet who's been inspired by God. That's when you get to be perfect. Doing nothing can feel comfortable. Doing nothing can feel comfortable because it's without immediate risk. Now, doing nothing may be a wise thing for a short period of time, especially if emotions are jacked up, if there's high intensity. Sometimes letting that calm down, like taking the lid off the pot of boiling potatoes, can let the heat come back down. That not speaking when you're emotionally involved can sometimes be a very, 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 very wise thing. But just say, well, I'm just going to pretend it doesn't happen. I'm going to sweep it under the carpet. You know, if you sweep all the dirt under your throw rug, follow the analogy. Anybody have a throw rug in your house, have wood floors, and maybe have a throw rug or tile and have a throw rug? Okay. So we have tile and we have a couple throw rugs in our house. And my wife, you know, will sweep or mop or whatever. And she does this amazing thing. She throws the dirty water and the dustpan outside. I asked her the day, why don't you just sweep it under the rug? I mean, really, seriously, I mean, isn't it a little bit of energy for you to take the stuff out? Isn't that kind of a waste? I mean, I'm an efficient guy, right? You know, the rug is right there and the door is over there. You could just like, of course, I'm joking. But let's say she did that. And over 2 or 3 years, all of a sudden there's a bump right in the rug, right? It's all the dirt. She says, that's a lot of people in their lives. And then what happens is a boss or a spouse or a child or a teacher or a professor or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher goes like this. And the dust all goes whoosh in every direction. And the teacher or the pastor goes, or the parent or the spouse goes, where did that all come from? Well, it was the dust, the dirt that's been swept under the carpet and never dealt with. When someone's reaction is so outsized to the dilemma, I know that somebody's just jumped on the carpet and all the dirt has come out. Because that doesn't make sense for that reaction to be so outsized. Okay? So, remember that it may feel comfortable to sweep stuff under the rug. That probably is not the long-term best solution. Right? Okay? But in the real world, it's usually a recipe for disaster. If you have pressing problems, make a decision and get on with it. A bad decision is often better than no decision. You say, are you kidding me? Unfortunately, most of us have a fear of being wrong, which makes it hard to follow this advice. Many of us carry us around a strong fear of ridicule, blame, criticism, or even being laughed at. In other words, the psychological consequence of making a mistake can seem worse than the actual consequences of the mistake. Stop and think about that. So that may be keeping you from being a discipler. You're afraid of being wrong. Oh, man, is that true of a counselor, a pastor? I went into the military at 27, and all of a sudden I have all these people coming with all these incredibly complicated problems, and I'm 27, and I'd had like 3 or 4 counseling classes that didn't at all prepare me for this. And I was like, oh my goodness, people are now actually listening to what I say, and if I'm wrong, they're going to like really mess up their life. Ah! And I became very afraid. I was like, what? I mean, this is fine for me. I could mess up my life by following my own advice, but what are everybody else going to mess up their life by following my advice? Well, it drove me to my knees. It drove me to the Holy Spirit. It drove me to the Word. It drove me to read. It drove me to improve. It drove me to think. Because the bottom line is, as a discipler, I have to be someone helping others become more like Christ. That is my mission in life. So don't be afraid of occasionally being wrong. You must learn to live with mistakes if you're going to be a spiritual leader. You will make them. I am not talking about sinning. I'm talking about a mistake. Mistakes are, in fact, a great source of strength. Every great truth in the Word of God that Jesus taught, and I shouldn't say every, I'd have to step back and think. One of you smart theologians will come up with an example where I'm wrong. But I can't think of one off the top of my head. Almost every great teaching that Jesus had, I'll put it that way, followed somebody's mistake. Peter walking on the water. Them being afraid. Jesus says, oh, don't be afraid. Here's the flowers of the field. I mean, I can go on and on and on. Jesus taught out of mistakes. And he set his disciples free and they came back and they said, wow, this happened and this happened and this happened. But we couldn't do it over here. Mark 9. And he says, oh, these only come about by prayer and fasting. Oh, that's right. Prayer and fasting. Ah, we forgot that one. Jesus constantly taught out of mistakes. As a discipler, a great way to teach is out of mistakes. Especially if you're talking about discipling your children or your grandchildren. Give them the freedom, not so that they kill themselves, but let them make some mistakes. When our kids turned 16, my daughter turned 16, we got her an old beat up junker car. And she wasn't really happy with that. And I said, I know kids, and I'm not going to give you a power enough engine that you can actually hurt yourself or other people. So it will go very slow. And I said, I know that you will wreck this car and eventually, and I don't want to have a lot of money in it when you wreck it. My son had already had a car and he'd wrecked his car. Not seriously. My prayer when kids get a license is, dear God, help them not to kill themselves in their first wreck. Because for whatever reason, kids don't understand that they are now behind a multi-ton bullet. And so, anyway, both my kids have gone through a wreck. My daughter had a 5-mile-an-hour wreck. She ran into the back of a visiting pastor's car while she was texting. Cured her of that. She has never texted again while she's driven. And it was Mike Reddick. Do you know Mike Reddick in Singapore? He was visiting and preaching for us. And he had three other pastors in his car, and he was at a stop light. So it was four pastors, and my daughter, bam, runs into the back of the car. Yes, and your children will embarrass you. That is the definition of children, embarrass their parents. So now I get a chance to embarrass my kids all the time. So that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So, but you know, we used it as a teaching tool. I said to my daughter, I said, okay, what did you learn? She goes, I'm not supposed to text. I go, yeah. Okay. Well, you know, if it cost us, you know, it was a dented fender on her car that she got to drive around with, you know, she was going to be reminded. Every time she got in that car, she was reminded, don't text and drive. Her fender is like this. She said, are you going to fix it? I said, no, I'm not going to fix it. I'm not going to fix your fender. Are you kidding me? No. I said, I want you to get in the car every time and go, that fender reminds me, do not text and drive. Great teaching tool, right? So sometimes we get all bent out of shape when our kids or somebody else we're working with makes a mistake. You have the wrong attitude as a discipler. I mean, I let her, I chewed on her. You know what you could have done to them. You understand. She was very shaken by it. So I didn't have to chew very hard. She was beating herself up enough. But I mean, if you don't use a mistake as an opportunity to teach, then you're not a true discipler. Because that's where Jesus, if you want an interesting study of the Gospels, read the Gospels through and read them in light of what does Jesus say when somebody fails? What's his reaction? Because that's the discipling aspect. Okay? When someone fails, what does Jesus say? He teaches. Sometimes the rich young ruler came to him and he said, hey, sell all that you have and follow me. And he goes away crying, right? And the disciples say, who can then can be saved? And Jesus teaches. Because in their theology, rich meant that you were blessed by God. It was the original health and wealth gospel, the Jews of that day. And so if the rich can't be saved, then nobody could be saved. And Jesus says to them, with man, it's impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. What a great teaching. I mean, that teaching came out of the failure of the rich young ruler. Okay? So, mistakes are, in fact, a great source of strength. Making mistakes is analogous to building muscle in athletic training. Right? If you lift weights, which I do, you know, that 10th or 15th rep of the third set, it hurts. If it doesn't hurt, you're not doing it right. Because by the time you get to your third set, your 15th rep, you shouldn't be pulling muscle, but you should be tearing muscle. You should be tearing your muscle down so that it builds back stronger. That's the whole point of opposition, is to tear down the old so it builds back stronger. That's the point. So mistakes are analogous to what goes on when you build muscle. An athlete gets stronger by pushing himself to the point of failure. So if I'm on my 15th rep and I'm doing lats and I'm pulling down with the lats, I want to get that third set that I don't want to just go like this, whoop, on my 15th rep on my third set. I want to be that's where I want to be. Because if I'm just yanking it down, that wasn't a good workout. Because I didn't push myself. So a lot of times we just want to be easy peasy. But if you're not pushing yourself every day in the Christian life, then you're not doing what we're taught. You're not building spiritual muscle. You really aren't. The body adapts as you push yourself and you take the next step. So be decisive, but not bullheaded. Okay? In other words, remember, being decisive does not mean being bullheaded or inflexible. I'll often walk into 10 pastors in our church and I'll say, hey, here's something I think. We got a problem. Here's a solution, I think. And another pastor will say, well, pastor, I think that maybe work better this way. And another pastor will say, well, I don't know. I think this. We sit there for 10 or 15 minutes. And by the time we're done with 15 minutes, my dumb idea is out the window and there's three better ideas on the table and we pick one of those. That's a good thing. But we looked at a problem, we didn't ignore it, and we came to a decision as a team. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Okay? So, comment or question? Let me just stop for a second as I start into focus. Comment or question? Comment or question? Anybody? You tracking with me? Okay? Focus. So here's something that you have to have as a discipler. You have to be focused on this. We on page 16 or 17? 18, okay? I just want to make sure everybody's staying with me. So Matthew 16, does somebody have your Bible? Can turn there real quick? 16. Okay, can you read verses 21 to 28?
Unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I'm sorry, what's the verse 2?
28.
Okay. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Amen.
For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Okay, focus. Was Jesus focused on the cross? Peter says to him, Lord, we've done the polls and 84% of the Jews do not want you to go to the cross. I'm joking. You cannot be king of the world if you die on the cross. 72% have said, 12% want you to die and the others are undecided, right? So, anyway, hold on 1 second. Just had one of my proteges in the chaplaincy in Arizona. I talked him into the chaplaincy 10 years ago, and he's done a great job. And he's getting promoted on Thursday, and he just wrote me and said, can you swear me in on Thursday for my new rank? So that's pretty cool. So, focus. Jesus was focused, and he didn't let his best friend deter him. Peter, I mean, one of his inner three, right? Said, hey, I think you're, Lord, are you sure? Wait a second, what's going on here? And here is what Leighton Ford said. I love this. And if you look at the text, you'll see this on Jesus. Clarity of speech comes from clarity of purpose. Clarity of speech. So when I disciple, when I help, the reason I can be clear in my speech is because my focus is laser-like. It's not diffracted and diffused. It's laser-like. I know what I want. I want this person to be like Jesus Christ. I want my kids to be like Jesus Christ. I want every member of my church to be like Jesus Christ. So I'm going to be laser-like in that focus. Paul said, this one thing I do. Not this 78 things I do. This one thing I do. Now I may do 78, but if those 78 things don't tie back into Christ-likeness, then that's a waste of my time. That's inefficient. That's wrong. I'm wasting. I'm using up God's valuable resource of oxygen. I shouldn't do that. So Jesus was very focused on what he wanted to do. I mean, he said, I'm going to go to the cross. You're not going to defray me. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? I mean, really, stay focused. Does it profit you if you get everything and lose everything? It doesn't. So when you want to stay focused, get a short list of priorities and stick to them. Call them a value system. Call whatever you want to call it. But get a short list. My mission statement in life that I adopted in my doctoral program when I was 24 or 25. My mission statement in life says, teaching God's people to know Him on their own. That's my mission statement. Teaching God's people to know Him on their own. And everything in my life is about that. My preaching, I do it with an outline and a care group lesson because every week I want to be an example to my people of here's how you study the Bible. And here's how you ask questions of the Bible. And here's when you read, you just don't read for information, but you ask, how does this apply to me? How do I use this in ministry? So I write God lessons every week for our care groups. They discuss my sermon, but it's my own personal time with God and what He's teaching me that I share because I want to teach them when I'm gone or they move away or they graduate from college, they graduate from seminary. I'm teaching them to know God and have that relationship with God on their own. That's the total of my life. That's my mission statement. Now, you can have a different mission statement. You can have a different short whatever in your life. But what I'm suggesting is get a short list and stick to it. And generally, maybe mid-20s, mid-30s is a time that you've had enough life behind you that it's legitimate to come to that list. I would not encourage six-year-olds to make up that list. They're not quite the point of life where they know all that information. But too many people have so many things to do, they never accomplish any big thing. So, story is told of a master's program at Harvard. 100 MBA students. And these are the hard drivers, GPAs for, you know, these are the elite of the elite, Harvard MBA. Professor comes in and he says, pulls out, he had a teaching lectern like this, and he pulls out a 5-gallon container. And it's full of rocks. Pretty good sized rocks. He sits it on the desk in front of the students. They're all in that class, you know, it goes up like that. He says, is the bucket full? And these are brilliant kids. They go, you know, yeah, the bucket's full of rocks. He goes back behind him and he has another bucket. And it's full of pebbles. And he takes the pebbles and he pours the pebbles in and he shakes the bucket around. And the pebbles go down right to the holes. And then he shakes. And the pebbles come up to about the top. And he says to the students, he says, is the bucket now full? And they all go, yes. He steps behind the leg and he pulls out sand. And now he pours sand into it and he shakes it. And he pours sand in and he shakes it. And he pours sand in and he shakes it. And he pours it until the sand comes right up to the top. And he says to his kids in the MBA program at Harvard, he says, is it now full? Well, they finally caught on. They're not that stupid. And like a couple of them raised their hand, but the rest of them are like, ooh, we don't know, you know. And he goes behind and he pulls out a bucket of water, right? And he pours it in. Water comes up to the top. And he steps back and he says, now the bucket is full. So he says, what is the lesson? And I have a picture in my mind of one of these overachieving, because it's a girl, it's a female, and it answers, sitting on the front row, and I can imagine one of these overachieving feminists, you know, that's just, she says, no matter how full your life is, you can always do one more thing. And the professor says, no, that's not the lesson. Kill yourself. Burn yourself out is not the lesson. He said, the lesson is put what's important in life in first, and everything else will fit in around it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. So if he just started with the water, and then he put in the sand, the water would all come out. And then he put in the pebbles, the sand and the water would have come out. And then they tried to drop in the big rocks. There wouldn't have been any room. I mean, he'd have been crunching a big rock in on top of the pebbles. It wouldn't have worked. This is why focus is so important when you're discipling. It's not only focus in your own life to put the big rocks in your own life first, but it's important to help them. Most people are struggling because they put water in their bucket before the big rocks. Or they put sand in. They don't have a priority of what is most important in their life. And so what's not important is God's house. A private relationship with Christ. That's not important. What's important is me watching TV. Me watching a movie. Me having a cup of coffee and reading the paper. There's nothing wrong with watching a movie. There's nothing wrong with watching TV. There's nothing wrong with having a cup of coffee and watching. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. But if you're not developing a relationship with Christ, then there's something wrong with that stuff. You tracking with me? So sometimes when you're discipling somebody, you have to help them figure out what are the 5 big rocks that have to go in their bucket every day. If it's a relationship that's a problem with their spouse, what one nice thing are they doing every day to communicate in their spouse's love language that they love their spouse? I live with my wife according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3. That's experiential knowledge. My wife, my wife's needs as my fern, if I use a plant illustration, are different than the needs of a cactus. Ferns have different water needs, sunlight needs than a cactus. And some guy marries a cactus, and some guy marries a lily, and some guy marries a fern. And I can give you generic truths for plants, which is they need light, and they need water, and they need soil. But how much light, how much water, how much soil are different between those? And that's what Peter means when he says, live with your wife according to knowledge. So when I know who my wife is experientially, how am I communicating to her every day that I love her? If that's not a big rock, I mean, I texted my wife today already. She loves to have me call her or text her. She loves to hear from me 4 or 5 times a day. I'm not like that. I'm busy. I'm doing this and that. I don't need her to do that for me, but she needs me to do that for her. I do it because that's her need. I live with her according to knowledge. That's a big rock. If you're trying to disciple somebody and they're having difficulty in their marriage, what are they doing in their marriage? So you may have to find that big rock. It may be insecurity if it's a man. Well, he struggles to pay the bills. And she grew up in a home, going back to the experience issue, where the electricity got turned off a lot. So she transfers a lot of angst that she had at her dad at her husband because he doesn't manage the bills very well. And it's not that he doesn't have the money, he just doesn't get around to paying them. Well, his big rock to her is simply pay the bills on time. I've counseled marriages where the marriage got incredibly better when the guy just paid the bills on time. And he was like, who knew it was so easy? Well, yeah, but he wasn't living with his wife according to knowledge, and he wasn't paying attention to his fern, and he wasn't putting the big rock in first. Okay? Focus. Focus is important because it forces you to manage your most important resource efficiently. Every one of you gets 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 52 weeks in a year, 10 years in a decade, 100 years in a century. Every one of us gets the same amount of time. That is your most important resource, time. One reason I'm so cheap is because I'm lazy. I went to the store last night and I bought some throat lozenges. And as I bought the throat lozenges, I thought, wow, that was 5 minutes worth of my work to buy those throat. Because isn't it true when you buy something, you're exchanging money. But what is money? It's your life. That's why for some people it's so hard to tithe, because they're giving their life to God when they put the tithing check in. And they want to keep their life for themselves. They don't want to give their life to God. That's why they don't tithe. Have you ever thought about it that way? Because my life is mine. I can't pay all the bills. Well, maybe you should not have so many things. Well, I'd have to have cable television. No, you don't. I grew up without cable television. How many of you grew up without cable television? Anybody here grew up with cable? You know what cable television was in my family? Me holding the rabbit ears. Did anybody hold the rabbit ears for your... That was our cable television, was me holding the rabbit ears for my dad. And my dad would say, move a little bit this way, move a little bit that way. Do you know... How many of you grew up without remote control? You grew up, you know, the remote control of my family was me standing next to the television going like this. That was remote control. It was dad controlled Mike that by remote. He yelled at me, change the channel. That was the remote. It was voice activated. Yeah, it was amazing. It was the technology was incredible. He didn't have to even put batteries in. He just had to put a little food in every day. He didn't know the batteries didn't have to be changed, just a little bit of food. Focus. We go back to, let me just take you back for a second. Big rocks first. Stay focused. And finish this and we'll get to personal touch. Achity, in his book, A Writer's Time, says this. If your work is successful, it generates more work. The only reason I stop visiting homes because people have problems and I don't want to hear them. Okay, I'm joking. That was a joke. Jeez, some of you people, lighten up a little bit. You're like, this is one of your problems. What are we going to mess with? What are we going to mess with? I know exactly what's going through your head. No, you know what I find? I go visiting, I get counseling. That's why a lot of pastors don't visit. I joked a little bit, but it's why a lot of pastors don't visit. They don't want to be bothered. They're called hirelings, not shepherds. If you do your job well, you get more work. Think about it this way. This morning for breakfast, I had yogurt and delicious apple. I don't know who purchased them, but they did a great job. That was a great apple. What do you do with fruit? What did I do with fruit this morning when I saw the apple? What did I do? Eat it. Eat it. So do you know that if you bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, life. If you bear love, people will want to eat you. They'll want to eat the fruit. They will. If you bear peace, people will want to eat that fruit. If you bear mercy, people will want to eat that. When you bear fruit, people want to pick the fruit and they want to eat it. That's what people do with fruit. So when you are going to be successful as a fruit-bearing Christian, other people that are not fruit-bearing Christians are going to want to have a piece of you. That's a good thing. That's to be expected. They're going to want to eat. And by them eating your fruit, what you're doing is you're rubbing their taste buds. That proverb that says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. I won't talk about the meaning of that in context and as a proverb. But I just want to illustrate the word train. It literally means to rub the palate. It literally means to rub the palate. I've got to do this or it will not stop beeping at me. It means, so what the Jewish wives would do is they had a very spicy diet. And so they would literally, with their newborns, 6-month-old, 8-month-old babies, they would take onions and garlics and they would pull out the child's tongue, cut the onion open and rub the tongue of the child with the onion or the garlic to give the child a taste for onion and garlic. And that's called training. In other words, giving someone a taste for that which is good. You train them. So, anybody ever take piano lessons? I know you did. So, they start you, the first day you go in as a 7-year-old, the teacher hands you Mozart's best concerto. Is that what they do? No, the teacher says, because I took piano lessons, they say, here's a scale. So you're crazy. That's called muscle memory. It's training you. This is what that sounds like. I love going to a musician who's a true musician and playing a couple of chords that are, and then playing a dissonant chord. Dun, 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 and they go, because they're trained to what sounds right. But to the rest of us, it goes, that's kind of bad. But to a trained musician, it's like, let me just say this. Keep your focus. Keep your focus on what you're doing. One of the hardest activities I have to deal with is just simply saying no. Most students, I say this in the previous paragraph, the reason they fail is they don't stay focused. When I was a student, I had a 4x6, 3x5 card, and I put my entire week of 168 hours on that 4x6 card or 3x5 card. I knew where every break was between work and school. I knew when I could study and when I couldn't study. I knew when I had relaxation time. I knew when I had, and I knew every minute, here's my sleep time. Here's my girlfriend time. You know, here was my time. And I set my week up and I was just laser-like focused. That's how I graduated out of debt from college. That's how I graduated out of debt from seminary. That's how I graduated with $10,000 in the bank when I graduated from seminary. And my parents didn't help me. And I did college and seminary in 7 years. I started my own business. Why did I do all that? Because I had a 3x5, 4x6 card, and I accounted for every minute. And if it was a relaxation minute, I had that on there. If it was a date minute, I had that on there. But I just didn't fritter. One of my biggest challenges with a college and a seminary is how many 18 to 25-year-olds just fritter time. They just fritter. You don't have time to fritter. You don't. Nobody does. Stay focused. So I was just going to say this in closing for this hour. One of the hardest things I do is say no. Oh, I hate to say no. I am a yes person. I just, can I help? Mike, can you help me? Yes. I didn't even ask you what it is after that. Sure, I'll help you. But we all have to do this. Jesus talks about not casting your pearls before swine. This means saying no to some things. I say no to some things. I'm joking about football, but I got my son-in-law got me hooked into fantasy football last year. I had so much fun. But you know why I did fantasy football? Because my son-in-law and my son do it. It's absolutely in the middle of discipleship for me. Because we engage in all kind of conversation. My son and I text him back and forth from Tampa. Who'd you draft this week? We're engaging in people conversation outside of me asking, now, did you read your Bible? I mean, what son who had a dad as a pastor wants his dad asking him every time he sees, how was church? How was the Bible? I mean, if I don't have a relationship with my son, I can't get to those questions. So I do like football, but the whole issue of me being in fantasy football is that it gives me something to talk to my son-in-law and my son about. And quite frankly, all the 18 to 30-year-old guys in my church are involved in fantasy football, and I have an immediate connection with them. You drafted him. Are you insane? He drops every ball that comes to him. What are you doing? I know, Pastor, but, you know, I thought, and we have that conversation. And then while we're having that conversation, I say, well, boy, I haven't seen you in church much recently. What are you doing? But that 27-year-old guy knows I care enough about him to be involved in something that he's interested in. So he's naturally then almost obligated to be involved in something I'm interested in, which is the Lord. But you have to learn that I can't say yes to everything. What do you want to accomplish, and how this is going, and how will this get me there? You have to help that disciplee, the person you're trying to mentor, the protege. You have to get them to think about everything they do. If Covey said it this way, he said, start with the end in mind. The Bible says our life is like a tale that is told. It's a vapor. It's here and it's gone. How I tell my kids is I say, what do you want the epitaph on your tombstone to read? When you know what you want the epitaph on your tombstone to read, then your life has meaning. Until you know what you want the epitaph to say, you're just wasting God's oxygen. So how many of you ever went to Denny's as a kid or some kind of pancake house or something like that? And did they ever give you those mat and you got a crayon and you could color stuff, right? And almost always they had a maze. You know what I'm talking about? One of those mazes. Yeah, the girls are smiling here. They know exactly what I'm talking about. So what you learn very on in life, probably by their age, you already know this, is if you start the maze at the beginning, you always get it messed up, right? You start at the beginning and you go. But isn't it amazing when you start the maze at the end? You can start at the end and you go. And you show it to Mom, look, Mom, how smart I am. There's no scratch outs. If you start your life at the epitaph on your tombstone and work your way backwards, you don't have to have scratch outs. So the young man that's texting me while I speak right now is my PTSD Army Guard guy from Iraq. And the reason he has a bunch of scratch outs in the last 10 years in his life is because he didn't start at the end and work his way back. He got frustrated in Bible college for 2 years and got mad and got upset about something dumb and left. And it's had scratch out, scratch out, scratch out, scratch out. And I don't know where he's going to go, quite frankly, at this point. Start at the end and then stay focused on that. Father God, thank you so much for the truths of the morning. And continue to bless. In Christ's name, amen.